Good evening. Very good to see you. I want to say thank you so much for being here tonight. And before we begin our study, let me make this announcement. Brother Roger had mentioned this morning in his closing remarks that Donna Rich had passed away, but at the time we did not know any arrangements. And so I want to make this announcement because we do now. Donna Rich, the niece of our Debbie Gray, the funeral will be with under the direction of Crow Funeral Home. Visitation is Tuesday after 4, and then the funeral is Wednesday at 2 o'clock at the Crow Funeral Home. So we wanted to make you aware of that, something that we didn't know earlier today. As we study tonight, we're going to be considering something that has been on my mind for the last few days, because this weekend I had the opportunity, I was blessed with the opportunity to get to go down to Macon County, Tennessee, and work with the brethren at GBN. Some of you made comment to me this morning after the morning service that you had either your TV or your computer on GBN this weekend, and saw us on there. We were able to go down and work with Brother B.J. Clark, who was engaged in a debate Friday night and Saturday afternoon on the topic of eternal security. This is otherwise known as once saved, always saved, is the terminology we're familiar with. So since we were going down there for that, being a part of that, obviously the topic's been on my mind this week as we prepared for that event. But I feel that this topic for us to study tonight fits very well with what we've been looking at the last several Sunday nights together. As recently we talked about being fearful but not afraid, showing proper, godly, biblical fear, righteous fear, but not being afraid of God. That's not what He wants. We've talked about what it is to fear hell versus truly loving and desiring and seeking heaven. We talked before that about the idea of fear of missing out on things we might get to be a part of. And so I want us to think through these things tonight. I don't want to think about it in a debate type format. I just want to look at what the Bible says and reason from there, because as I see it, there are three groups of religious people in the world, three groups of people who are honestly seeking what is right, what is true, what is good. I see it, the three groups look like this. There's the camp that believes once you're saved, you can never ever be lost. And then there's the camp who believes I can be saved, but I can never really know that I'm saved. We call that always trying, but never really sure. And then the third group would be this: just trusting that I've been forgiven and believing that. Those are the three groups that I want us to talk about here for just a few minutes tonight. Because here's something that has to be understood. The assurance of salvation is something that every Christian should have. Let me say that again so that we don't misunderstand. We didn't miss that somehow. Microphone didn't break out. Somebody didn't cough. Let's listen and make sure we know this. That's right. That cough. Get that out so we can say this and everybody can hear it. The assurance of salvation is something that every Christian should have. Amen? If you're in this room tonight, you should be able to know, based upon what the Word of God has said, that what heaven wants earth to know, what God, the Creator, wants His creatures to know, is they can be assured of salvation. That's what we have to know, we have to understand. But now let's look at these three categories that we said at the beginning. Let's look at them one by one. Here's the first one that we've talked about. If once you've been saved, then no matter what, you're always saved. That's number one. Go to the next slide. What you have to do is say one of two things here. You have to either say it's true. Once you've been saved, you can do anything. Go off into the world, rape and pillage. It doesn't matter. You can't be lost. You either have to hold to that or you say this. The person who appeared to be saved once before really wasn't. And so now they've gone off into this way of riotous living, but they never were really saved in the first place. So here's the idea. There are numerous, numerous passages that teach the assurance of salvation. But these very passages do not teach unconditional perseverance. Hebrews 6:11 speaks of full assurance of hope. Hebrews 10:22 speaks of full assurance of faith. 1 Peter 1:5 speaks of being protected or guarded by the power of God. We could go on and on and on listing these faith-building, faith-affirming passages of Scripture. It would be encouraging. It would be fun to just keep going through passages just like that, that keep hammering that same idea, that just build us up and encourage us. But were we to do that and just list verse after verse after verse, an endeavor like that still would not turn up one single passage that specifically affirmed that every saved child of God will unconditionally and infallibly remain in that saved state until they die. Not one of them. Each and every one of those passages in their context would allow for the possibility for the believer to give him or herself up, to voluntarily give up walking with God. Now here's the point. God will never, ever leave us. Be flipping in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Because the Bible couldn't be more plain. In Hebrews 13, they're going to quote from the Old Testament, bringing this idea that thus makes it established. It was true then, it's true today, it'll always be true. It's always true that Almighty God will never leave us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, here it is. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, here's why you can be content no matter the circumstance. Here's why you can be content no matter if you got billions of dollars or $0. Here's why you can be content if the rain is pouring down or if the sun is shining. Here's why you can be content. But God will never leave you or forsake you. Every time you open those eyes, every time you shut those eyes, God will never leave you or forsake you. But now notice, that speaks of what God will do. God will never leave you or forsake you. But look at what God expects of us. Look at verse 4. He says there, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge. You understand what that means? It doesn't just mean He will say, now that's wrong, but it's okay. When it says God will judge, the implication is He will punish. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So that's the verse right before the one that says He'll never leave you. Go down to about verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. And so what that means is He doesn't change in this expectation. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. You see what the warning is? The promise from God is this: I'll always be there for you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So don't leave me. Don't go off and live a life of sexual immorality. Don't follow some strange doctrine, some strange teaching that's going to lead you off into some far country. Don't run away from me, because that brings judgment. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians 1. We studied this a few weeks back, but let's look at it real quick here. I just want to see just a few verses. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you. So here you are, called in the grace of Christ, and you've been brought in by the gospel. And He says, now I can't believe you're leaving that. I can't believe you're deserting God. I can't believe you're turning your back on Him, you who were brought in by the gospel. Then He will echo the same thing over in chapter 5. Look at these three verses here. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You've been set free. There's no mistaking that. The chains have been cut. The gates thrown wide open. You've been set free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Once you've been set free, don't come back to be a slave again. You understand? That's pretty plain. Then look at verse 4. You're severed from Christ. You can't be severed from something you're not connected to. You who would be justified by the law, when you seek to have Jesus plus something else, when you seek to be saved by something other than the blood of Jesus Christ, you separate yourself from Jesus. And he says, and continues in that same verse, if you seek to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. You can't fall off of something you don't stand on. And then verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were in the race. Why'd you let somebody divert you? Why'd you stop running on the path? Why'd you run off into the woods? You were running on the path. You were running the race. Why'd you stop? All of these ad nauseum, at length, all these again and again, Paul says, you're there. You're set free. You're forgiven. You're in the light. Don't leave that. Don't go away from that. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Alan's been begging me to talk about the prodigal son, and so just to quiet him down, I'll mention it here. I want to say this. If you look in Luke 15, notice specifically verse 13. Because so often what we do when we get to the prodigal son is we're so anxious to get him out in the pig pen because we want to talk about him coming home from the pig pen. But Jesus has done more than just that. Jesus begins his parable with everyone in the house. Everybody's in the Father's house. Everybody's there. Everybody's safe. Everybody's protected. Everybody's fed. Everybody's clothed. Everybody's in the house. And this son, in Luke 15, verse 13, says, I want to leave. I'm tired of being in your house. And what does the father say? Nope. Once you're in my house, you can never leave. With tears, he says, okay. And then with those same tears, he waits for the son to come home. You see, that message is the exact same thing for a Christian tonight. You're in the Father's house. You're protected. You're fed. You're clothed. There's a roof over you. Why would you ever, ever leave? But you can leave. And then the father will stand on the porch, tearfully waiting for you to come home. We often get so keyed in on his coming to himself in verse 17, we overlook the fact that he was allowed to leave in the first place. The Bible is clear. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that you and I can leave the Father's house. Here's what the Bible teaches. Nobody's forced into the kingdom, and nobody's forced to stay in the kingdom. Let me say that again. Nobody's forced into the kingdom. The Bible says in a place like Galatians 6:6 or Colossians 2:7, people are taught. The Bible says in a place like John 12:32 and 33, people are drawn to the kingdom. That's what Jesus says there in John 12:32 and 33. I'm going to go to the cross, be lifted up onto that wicked, cruel, horrible cross, and it's going to draw people to me. They'll be touched. They'll be struck. They'll be in love with the love I display for them. I'll draw all men to me with what I do. So people will be taught about the kingdom. People will be drawn to Jesus in the kingdom. People will be persuaded to come to the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:11, because of the fear of God, we persuade men. And then Acts 26, verse 28, as Paul stood before King Agrippa, what was he doing? But doing his very, very best to persuade Agrippa to come to the kingdom. And that's why in Acts 26, 28, Agrippa says, now hold on. You think with that, you think in this short period of time, with that speech, you think you'll persuade me to become a Christian like that? Sometimes we say it this way, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The point's the same. Paul, I know what you're doing. You're trying to persuade me like you've done countless others. You're persuading me to come and be a part of the kingdom. Nobody's forced in. They're taught, they're drawn, they're persuaded, but they're not forced in. And the same is true, nobody's forced to stay in the kingdom. Look at John chapter 8. John 8, beginning at verse 31. John 8, 31, this is the way Jesus says it, speaking about his disciples. Who's my disciple? How do you know you're my disciple? John 8, 31, this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, now do you see that? Believers, followers, not pretenders, said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, another way of saying it is this, if you continue in, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. Continue. You got the opportunity, and we're going to see, you continue reading here in the Gospel of John, we're going to see all number, scores of those who on one day are following and the next day choose not to. If you abide in, continue in, stay in, hearing, maturing in, loving and following my word, you're my disciple. John 15, 1 through 6, Jesus speaks of those who cease to abide in me. He speaks of those who are connected to and then are torn from. Romans 11, 20 through 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2, on and on we go. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, I ask you just to note these, and we won't take the time to read them all here tonight. But the standard teaching of Scripture is that you can cease to abide. You can leave the Father's house. Now, like I said, sometimes the response is, well, anyone who would leave, anyone who would go off, anyone who would stop believing, stop caring about Jesus, they never were really saved anyway. And that's why I think Hebrews 6 is so important. Turn there with me. We had this read in your hearing a moment ago, but I just want this to sink down in your ears and into your heart and make a difference. Read this with me, Hebrews 6. Listen to the description that the Holy Spirit gives these people. And tell me if they're pretenders or if it's genuine conversion, if these are really people part of the kingdom. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those, okay, who? Here's who we're talking about. These people, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who have tasted the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, seeing that they choose, as long as they choose, to crucify afresh, once again, the Son of God. He says, these people are enlightened. They have true knowledge, true understanding of the gospel. But they fell away. He says, they've tasted the heavenly gift. They know. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And it tells you what the heavenly gift is. It's eternal life. So they've tasted the heavenly gift. They know about eternal salvation. But they fell away. He says they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I think you and I know the world does not get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in someone outside the kingdom. Amen? And he says here, they are partakers in the Holy Spirit. But they fell away. They tasted the good word of God. They believed and they received the promises that God offers. They tasted the powers of the age to come. They know what it is to be resurrected in a spiritual life. And he says, of these people, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, tasting of the powers of the age to come, he says, they fell away. It's not fake. It's not pretenders. It's not those who for a short period of time acted like. He says these people partook of heavenly gifts. They had the Holy Spirit, and they fell away. When one makes the decision to stop trusting the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, when one stops living for, when one stops seeking Jesus Christ in obedience, they've fallen from grace. And so we need to guard our hearts. Now, we don't share all these things to try and scare anyone. It's like we said before, it's not about being in terror of Almighty God. It's certainly not being in terror of the next moment, the next step. Because here's where we get to the second category of people that is just as false. Go to the next slide. What about this? Always trying, yet never sure. This is a person who lives a quote-unquote good Christian life. They fight against sin. They seek to engage in good works. However, they never experience assurance. They never experience peace. They never experience the joy that comes from, let me underline this word, they never experience the joy that comes from knowing that they're saved. This is the person that we've mentioned that they've been going to church all their lives, raised up, the kind of thing, I can think back, as far as I can think back, I've been going to church. They'd be described by their friends and neighbors and co-workers as a great person. How would you describe Mrs. So-and-so? Oh, she's so sweet. She was the first one to call, first one to visit, first one to bake me a covered dish whenever I was sick. Her husband mowed my yard. They picked up my mail. They're just salt of the earth. And from what I know, they've never missed church in about 5 decades. And yet you come to this person, put the microphone in their face, and you say, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And this salt of the earth, good person says, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe. Now that sounds humble at first. Oh, they're just so godly that when you ask them if they died tonight, would they go to heaven? They say, maybe. I don't know. Aren't they humble? I'm going to tell you, that's ungodly. It's a denial of plain biblical teaching to reject the blessed assurance of Almighty God. If you're, because I'm guessing we've got more people in this room tonight that fit this category than category 1 or category 3. And this category is not biblical. It's a denial of plain teaching. It's a denial. It's a rejection of the Word of God. And when we reject the Word of God, here's this for a serious passage. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 and verse 26. To reject the Word of God is to reject God Himself, and that leads God to knock down kings. He says, you've rejected my Word, I reject you from being king. You see, this way of thinking, this always trying but never sure, this comes from thinking that we've got to be good enough. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the verse that's on the screen in front of you. How many times do we have to be reminded that we are saved by the grace of God and not by our good works? That's why, and I don't mean this in any kind of a funny way. It's kind of a funny thought, I guess, but I don't mean this funny. I mean this serious. This category of folks right here hope that they die in one of two ways. Either right smack dab in the middle of a church service or with a prayer of confession on their lips. And they're afraid if they die any other way but then one of those two ways, that they don't know if they're going to heaven or not. And that is not the way God wants us to live. So let's go to the third and final category. Simply trusting, knowing we're fully forgiven. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What more commentary do you need? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know if you're in Christ or not? Galatians 3:26-27. Romans 6, 3 through 5, we can know if we have been put into Christ. Have you been clothed with Christ? Have you been raised up with Christ? You can know if you have or not. And you can know now if you continue to love Him. You can know now if you continue to trust Him. If you continue to trust His blood. If you continue to trust that His blood continues to cleanse you when you sin. You can continue to go to bed at night assured. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. There's two more passages I want to read. In 1 John and then 1 Peter and we'll be done. 1 John 1 verse 7. 1 John 1 verse 7. And look at this. This is just the biblical passage for what we just were discussing a moment ago. If we walk in the light. Now that is a pretty broad idea. We could spend maybe a few weeks just talking about what it means to walk in the light. But part of what it means, and what's pertinent for our discussion here, is this. Walking in the light means you trust the blood of Jesus to do what Jesus says it will do. If Jesus says, my blood was spilled to cleanse you, like Nick read this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper, His stripes, His wounds, He took the place for us. He was perfect. He was sinless. But He took the place of all of us sinners on the cross so that we could be made whole. We could be made perfect. His blood cleanses us. You walk in the light if you continue to believe that. Continue to trust that. This is what it says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the idea is this, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Go over to chapter 5. 1 John 5. Read with me beginning at verse 13. So 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you. You know, all you people who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? Why does He write this? So that you may sweat every minute. So you may be terrified of every single step you take. So that you will just sit at home, never going outside. Because you're like, well, if I sit here, I won't go outside and sin. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence. Do you have this kind of confidence? This is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know, not we think, not we sure hope, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. Do you have that kind of trust? Do you have that kind of faith? John says, I wrote these things so that you would go to sleep at night, resting secure in the power of the blood of Jesus. If you don't, you're still in category 2. One more place, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is where we'll stop. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is wonderful. Let's celebrate Him. Let's be so thankful for Him. Let's honor Him. Why? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise and honor God for this reason. Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, I want you to listen closely here to verse 5 as it speaks of both what we might call what God is doing and what God expects us to do here in this verse. Who by God's power, so there it is, by God's power, we are being guarded. By God's power, we're being guarded. That's what God does. By God's power, we're being guarded But then notice what he expects of us. By God's power, we're being guarded through faith. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith. God's power guards us through faith. It's His power and our trust and our faithfulness. These are the essential elements of assurance. If we are confident, knowing that there is a God who's all-powerful, and we continue to seek Him and trust Him and obey Him, we can be assured, we can be trusting that we are fully forgiven. This is the life that God wants us to know. This is the life that God wants us to live, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life that's confident. One of the reasons that a Sunday is so great is we get to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We get to celebrate the life that we are blessed to now live because of Him. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." This is the way that I always think about that. Every single time I hear that passage read, I think this: today, I am confident about the future because of what the Lord has done in the past. That's what that verse means. I'm confident about tomorrow. Not because of my strength, not because of my knowledge, not because I'm wonderful. I'm confident about tomorrow, right this minute, because of what Jesus has done in the past. So here's the reality. We want to know what the truth is. The reality is, a child of God can leave the Father's house. It is possible, Scripture says, to be saved and then later to be lost. But here's also the reality. I can absolutely rest assured that I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus and that heaven is my home because Jesus is coming back. I don't have to fear. And that's the life God has designed for you to live. The first idea, in many ways, sounds nice, but it's not what Scripture reveals in the total picture. The second view sounds humble, but it's not godly. The third view, that we trust Him and His power and that we can believe, we can know we are fully forgiven, is the life of peace and joy and confidence that God wants us to live. So I ask you this question as we close. Do you share in this confidence? If not, then I plead with you through the gospel to do what it takes to make things right. It may be that you need to come while we stand and sing.